At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 young bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Now, 5 of them were wise and the other 5 were foolish. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't bring any oil for them. But the wise ones took their lamps and also brought containers of oil. When the groom was late in coming, they all became drowsy and went to sleep. But at midnight there was a cry, "Look, the groom, come out to greet him." Then all those bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. But the foolish bridesmaids said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps have gone out." But the wise bridesmaids replied, "No, because if we share with you, there won't be enough for our lamps and yours. We have a better idea. You go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were gone to buy oil, the groom came. Those who were ready went with him into the wedding, and then the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep alert, because you don't know the day or the hour." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of the least understood or examined elements of the Christian faith is the second coming of Christ. Yet this time horizon has fundamentally shaped the way in which we share life in the world in which the church bears witness to the love of God. Each new generation has sought out and had to wrestle with understanding how God is going to bring this all to its culmination. They've had to wrestle with how to live faithfully, waiting for the fullness of God's reign. What do we do while we wait? We're not quite there yet. How's this thing going to end? What will it mean when we pray through the great Thanksgiving to say that Christ will come again in glory? Will it be, as Charles Wesley penned in a well-known hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, the saints now will meet him in the sky"? There's no shortage of pastors over the ages that have done some dabbling trying to pin down with accuracy the date, the precise date of Christ's second coming. It's a futile effort, but it's amusing all the same. Pastor William Miller proclaimed to his flock some time ago, "My principles are brief, that Christ will come again to this earth, cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same, with all the saints, sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. When March 21st, 1844 passed without incident, William Miller returned to his study of the book of Daniel. He believed that a prophecy by the prophet Daniel was pointing to the return of Christ, if only he could get the math right. After further study, a new date was calculated. He was off by a couple of months, October 22nd, 1844. One of Pastor Miller's congregants later wrote this about the events of that day: "I waited all day Tuesday, and dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday, and was well in body as I ever was. But after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint. Before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber, as my natural strength was leaving me very fast, and I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, sick with disappointment." In American religious history, that is known as the Great Disappointment. The Millerites did not see Jesus come on October 22, 1844. These accounts of predicting the second coming of Christ are a really interesting counterpoint to the teachings of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. In the conclusion of this parable and one right before it, "The day, the hour is unknown when the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night." Like so many of our parables over the past 2 months, they're lifted out of Jesus' last week of public ministry. Jesus has processed into Jerusalem. This is our Holy Week series. There's a hopeful expectation from the crowd that Jesus will be enthroned as king. He He is the bleed Messiah. He'll do away with Rome's occupation. He goes into the temple. He drives out the money changers. He then has a biting discourse with the Pharisees and Sadducees about who he is and what God's reign will look like. It's not long after the conclusion of this parable and one about the separation of the sheep and goats in final judgment that the high priest Caiaphas makes the plot to kill Jesus. We're right at the end of the gospel, just a hair's breadth away from the crucifixion. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids or 10 attendants waiting for the arrival of the groom so the festivities can begin for an evening wedding. Half of them are labeled foolish, the other half wise. Before the parable even gets underway, they're already carrying these labels. I think it's an unhelpful designation. As the evening unfolds, the groom gets caught in traffic, and all the attendants, not just 5 of them, all 10, fall asleep waiting for him. Then a shout goes out that the groom is arriving. The attendants awake, they prep their lamps, they light them. Those who didn't bring a surplus of oil to refill the lamps know that the oil in their lamp isn't going to last much longer. They make a reasonable request of those who brought surplus. Will you share with us? We don't have enough. No, you're not getting any. You better go find some for yourself. And so half of the attendants disappear to find oil. They're going to an oil supplier in the middle of the night. This is probably a fruitless endeavor. While they're out running a midnight errand looking for oil, the groom arrives, and this eternal banquet begins. The attendants return, who knows if they had success finding the oil they sought, and they request to enter the banquet. Entry denied. Is the kingdom of God really like this? If you don't have enough oil to make it through the night, then you're up the creek. You can't expect your fellow attendants to share oil so that all of you might enter the wedding banquet together. To add insult to injury, when half of the attendants go in search of oil, they're told upon their return, they're a day late and a dollar short. You should have been prepared. The parable cuts a little hard against the images of God's work in the world that I lift up to you week after week. There's no generosity. There's a sense of scarcity and hoarding. There's no inclusion. There's judgment and consequence that doesn't seem to square quite right with Jesus' ministry. Jesus is always seeking how to enlarge the guest list for the party. This cuts it in half. The door is shut when the feast begins rather than being left open for any latecomers who straggle in. So what's the good news about this cautionary tale? That if you aren't urgently waiting and preparing for Christ, then you're going to miss the banquet. I think one way to go about finding the good news in this is to think about the way that Matthew's community might have first heard it. Matthew's folks had seen the temple destroyed by Rome. They were fighting with Jewish cousins about who the Messiah might be. By the time Matthew's gospel was pieced together, a good number of folks had been kicked out of the synagogue because they believed a bit differently about who Jesus was. Folks are second and third generation Christ followers at this point. And they're wondering, how is this going to culminate? They had expected Christ to return by this point. Like when we read through the Acts of the Apostles, everything is held in common. The church is just giving assets away left and right. If you think Christ's return is imminent, sell the real estate, liquidate the nest egg, and give it away, and live in common good with your neighbors. If Christ's return is a bit further out over the horizon, maybe you pace yourself. In other words, is the Christian life like a sprint or an ultra marathon? You train differently based on the expectation. Matthew's folks were wondering, how do we share the Christian life with one another in this in-between time? The parable spurns the community on towards faithful living. It's a cautionary tale. You don't want to be caught in a daze, in a slumber, not living the way that Christ had taught the church to live. We're no different. A couple generations removed, but really no different. Christ has not yet come to bring all things into God's self. So what do we do in the in-between time while we wait? Did you notice that all 10 of the attendants got sleepy and fell asleep? They were labeled foolish and wise before they ever fell asleep, but all 10 of them dozed for a while. It's tiring work. Anxiously checking the clock, waiting for someone's arrival, especially if they haven't told you what time they're coming. But when the groom's arrival is imminent, everyone wakes up. They start lighting their lamps. It's just that half of them didn't do the preparatory work to carry a bit more fuel than they thought necessary. They may have surmised they could get by, get through the evening on just the fumes of fuel. Do you think that you can get by loving God and neighbor with only the oil in the lamp and none in a reserve? Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, she's teaching, she's not actively serving a pastorate, but she looks into her own life and wonders how well she's doing when the fuel level is low. A Christian with no oil can't be the light of the world for anybody, no matter how much they want to be. So then we ask, what fills you up spiritually when you run dry? What replenishes your oil? Where do you find God, and how can you make sure that you get enough of that oil for your lamp? Because you will run dry. And when you do, you can't be a light for anybody else. Remember the safety speech that we hear on airplanes? In the event of an emergency, oxygen masks will drop down from the ceiling. Please be sure to secure your own oxygen mask before assisting others. I'm a Christian, and I know what it means to run out of oil, and I'm guessing that you do too. Your kid walks into the kitchen at 5:30 around dinner time and says, "What's for dinner?" You say, "Meatloaf." Your kid says, "What? Again?" And suddenly you've morphed into Godzilla right there in the kitchen. And when you have finished ranting, your kid calmly looks at you and says, "Let me guess, you're out of oil." It's fairly simple. When the arrow on the gas tank points to empty, you're running out of gas. If a 2-year-old doesn't nap, she's going to crash. When you haven't had a conversation with your spouse in 3 weeks that hasn't revolved around carpooling logistics, your marriage is getting dry. If you've worked 80-hour weeks for longer than you care to know, your relationships are going to suffer. It's not really something that any of us can avoid. There's some kind of fuels that are just non-negotiable. There's some kinds of preparation that we can only do for ourselves. There are some reserves that no one else can build up for us. You can't borrow someone else's peace of mind or their passion for God. You can't say to your friend, "You have such a happy marriage, don't you? Will you share some with me?" It doesn't work. You have to find it yourself. You have to figure out what fills you up spiritually, and then you have to carry some extra with you every single minute of the day, because that's how often you're going to need to draw on it. If you find yourself feeling like one of the attendants that's carrying around a surplus of fuel, because your life with God is just bursting at the seams, then please keep on doing what you're doing, because it's working for you. If you find yourself feeling like one of the attendants that's looking into the bottom of a lamp, and you know what it's like looking into an empty container, you can see the bottom because there's that little liquid in it. If that better describes you, then there are two things that might help. Maybe you need to take up something to nurture your life with God. An act of mercy, serving in the community so that vulnerable neighbors are cared for. Maybe an act of piety. More time in worship or study of Scripture to see how God is at work in Jesus' ministry. And if the idea of adding one more thing into your life just sends a bone-chilling feeling up your spine, here's an alternative. Perhaps there's something that you need to step away from. You can step away before you burn up the rest of the midnight oil. Search your inner life with God and fuel it accordingly so that you can live faithfully and fruitfully until Christ comes again in glory. Amen. Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite those who are assisting with offering to gather. One of the ways that you are in ministry in this community is through youth ministry. And that is most often taking place on Wednesday evening. That's not always visible on Sunday morning. But I give thanks for Shannon and for Jack, our Director of Youth Ministries, and for Denny and all of those who serve alongside with them. We're excited that we are expanding that role in January. And so we are looking for a Director of Youth Ministry. Your gifts make that possible for us to serve our teenagers in this community, to provide opportunities for fellowship, for retreat, for worship, and service. You all make that possible, even if it's not visible on Sunday morning. So thank you for doing that. Let us pray. Holy God, we give thanks for all the ways in which you have called us into ministry. We pray that you pour out your Spirit on these gifts, multiply them, bless them, and help us discern how to faithfully use them at work in the world. We pray for all the young people in the community that